Morning, everybody. I'm excited to share with you some things that I've learned from looking into this. If you haven't been here, which most of you have, we're in the middle of this series about chapter 6 in Ephesians, this idea of the armor of God. And it's a really interesting context. Hey, there we go. You know what that button is. Watching The Walking Dead, you know. I know what happened last episode. I just watched it. I know what happened the last three episodes. I just watched all three of them. So if you've been here for all the Sundays, you can mentally skip the recap. If you haven't, so the church at Ephesus was this radically diverse church. Right, so if anybody had a reason to argue internally, it was them. This church was like an intercultural marriage. My friend Josh got married recently to a lady from a Indian background. So, you know, white American, Indian, Australian, actually. So, multiple cultures in one marriage. And, you know, she likes to poke fun at, like, Indian food and that sort of thing. But, you know, if he says something about Indian food, she's like, "You are so racist." It's just a lot of that kind of repartee back and forth. Like, you know, so they have a beautiful, wonderful marriage. But, you know, there's anytime you have a kind of that blend of cultures, you know, there's it's prone to misunderstandings, misappropriations of meaning. Like, I'm not sure what was meant there. Assumptions gone haywire. The church at Ephesus was Gentiles, you know, people who were non-Jewish and people who were Jewish. So people with totally radically different religious backgrounds, places where, you know, let's face it, throughout much of the Hebrew Bible, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were kind of painted as really other. You know, let's keep apart from them. Let's stay way over here, and they can be over here. So to have those people week after week, day after day, sharing life together, meals, worship, that was pretty radical. Something had happened. Something big had happened to bring them together. And Paul in Ephesians is just effusive in his love for them and his appreciation for their love for one another. Like, they weren't just kind of making it work. They were pulling it off beautifully. I mean, he has so much good things to say about the church in Ephesus. They were in love with each other for the most part, you know. It just really worked. But Paul had seen his share of church splits. Right, he'd been kind of a part of them. He and Barnabas had been fighting about some things. I mean, he knew what fighting and infighting looked like. So he knew that, like most beautiful things, community is fragile and it needs to be protected. So that's kind of the context of why he's writing this letter. Is like, you guys have such a beautiful. Do you know how good you have it here, Edgewood Church? You know, do you know how good you have it here, Ephesus? Like, it's so precious. Let's make sure we're ready to defend it from anything that would come in and disturb that. And so he gets into this, you know, this armor of God that you should protect yourselves as a group. And all of these, all of this armor that we've gone through is all defensive stuff. You know, there's even the sword at the end is probably for, you know, a parrying blow, not to go, you know, attack people with. And the whole point of the armor is so that we can stand. When the stuff hits the fan on that day, which can be any day, that we'll be able to stand united and we'll be there for one another and we'll display the oneness of the body of Christ. And he talks about in this chapter, I don't know if we read the earlier part of the chapter today, but it's this idea of being able to stand against not just people, but against the devil and his schemes, against powers and principalities and, you know, the stuff that's just hidden, right? It's easy to see people, but it's not easy to see the enemy. Martin Luther King said, "You can kill a murderer, but you can't kill murder," you know? And that's the enemy. You know, hatred is the enemy, not haters. Yeah. So that's kind of the context that he's going for here. Anybody ever read, show of hands, the Screwtape Letters? Okay, a handful of you. The Screwtape Letters is this weird little satire book by C.S. Lewis, you know, beloved author of the Narnia Chronicles, one of the most important figures of the 20th century, wrote Mere Christianity, super influential person who had been a staunch atheist who kind of became a staunch apologist or defender of the Christian faith in the Western world. And in the Screwtape Letters, it's kind of this idea that, kind of like Dilbert, like, I don't know if you read the Dilbert comics, but bad people go to heck, you know, and heck is like the HR department, and it's filled with bureaucrats, right? So C.S. Lewis kind of has that kind of, you know, tongue-in-cheek thing where he's like, you know, hell is very bureaucratic, like it's very bureaucratic. And so in the Screwtape Letters, this senior demon named Screwtape is teaching a junior tempter, you know, they have ranks, how to bring down a righteous person. So it's a book full of satire advice on how to not be holy, you know, how to tempt somebody and how to make them fall. So it's a strange little book. But like any good satire, it highlights the truth by showing how ridiculous its opposite is. So in that spirit, let me read to you a rendering of this Ephesians passage that might, if it was penned by someone similar to Screwtape rather than similar to Paul, might sound not sound like this. I think it might highlight some truths. Finally, be strong in yourself and in your own mightiness. Put on the full armor of self so that you can take your stand against the schemes of anyone who tells you what you don't want to hear. For our struggle is not against rulers, authorities, powers of this fallen world, or spiritual forces of evil in the hidden places, but against flesh and blood, those much more easily identified targets. Again, I say, put on the full armor of the false self, so that when the stuff hits the fan, you'll be able to stand proud. And if you lose the war, well, at least you went down fighting for what you really believe in, namely your own agenda. Stand firm, then, with the belt of your own personal truth buckled so tightly around your waist that nobody else's lived experience or so-called ancient wisdom can generate any meaningful self-reflection. Set the breastplate of self-righteousness in place, so that all others will know to stay in their place. And fit your feet with the readiness of the gospel of war, so you'll always be ready for a fight. And if there's not a battle, you can be ready to stir one up. In addition to all this, take up the shield of self-made solutions, which keep you from having to trust others or ask for help. Because if it's up to me, it's up to me. If it's to be, it's up to me. Take the helmet of self-assuredness and the sword of fear, which isn't the true word of God, but is a profoundly powerful way to use and abuse the Bible as a billy club with which you can thwack people back in line. Oh, and finally, don't pray. No telling what might happen when you pray. So our springboard back into the true spiritual armor is the opposite of that phrase, the gospel of war. Paul writes, fit your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So that brings up a technical term. Yeah, there's our key, our springboard verse here. Put on your feet the readiness of the gospel of peace. So a little recap, if you've been at Edgewood Church for a while, you know we occasionally get we have Greek lessons, so welcome to your weekly Greek lesson. The word gospel, that became a spiritual jargon term basically with Christianity. Before that, it was pretty much a political term. People knew in the Greek-speaking world, they knew what the word, it wasn't gospel, that's a weird old English translation. It's this word, euangelion. So if you read the scriptures in the original Greek, the New Testament original Greek, you'll read, you know, this euangelion. We have that word in the word like eulogy. At somebody's funeral, you speak a good word, a eulogy, a good word. Angelion sounds a little weird, but do you recognize the first five letters?
Angel.
Angel. Yeah, an angel is just a messenger. Okay, so euangelion just means a good message. Maybe today's will be a good one. I don't know. Euangelion. So that's what it is. And it had a particular political meaning. So it was not a spiritual word. It was primarily political. So, you know, when we hear that word, gospel, it's very easy for us to go to a place of like, okay, what did I learn about the gospel? Capital T, capital G, gospel. Do I understand that? We have a lot of spiritual baggage to kind of pack or unpack or repack or throw away, right? And most of our understanding of that is kind of 19th century revivalism. But the word is from the Greco-Roman world. So from the time of Alexander the Great all the way through the Roman Empire, that word was used to refer, and I'm quoting the internet here. There's a source. This word was used to refer to history-making, world-shaping reports of political, military, or societal victories. All right? So a gospel, a euangelion, was basically a message that says the world is being remade. Pay attention. Look here. This is big stuff. Now I'm going to quote from Wikipedia because there's other sources out there, but that's so fast, and I love Wikipedia. All right. So the coined Greek term euangelion was used at the time of the Roman Empire to herald the good news of the arrival of a kingdom, the reign of a king that brought a war to an end so that all people of the world who surrendered and pledged allegiance to this king would be granted salvation from destruction. Now, who does that kind of sound like? Okay, Jesus. But who did it sound like before Jesus?
Caesar.
Rome, Caesar, exactly. And so here's, if I can quote from you, this is not from Wikipedia. This took some real digging by linking from Wikipedia to the real source. This is from the calendar inscription of Priene. It's dated around 6 BC. And this is an announcement of basically proclaiming, it's called the it's called the calendar inscription because it kind of marks the birthday of Caesar Augustus, all right? And it says, "Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done," and here it is, "and since the birthday of the god, Augustus, was the beginning of the euangelion," there it is, "for the world that came by reason of him." If you think political ads have gotten out of hand lately, you ain't seen nothing until you've been first century propagandist, right? So compare this to the opening lines of Mark's gospel. There's that term again. The beginning of the euangelion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's that phrase. And what comes after that? The entire life of Jesus. You want to hear the good news of the end of war, the beginning of peace? It's not what Rome's bringing by the tip of the sword. It's what Jesus is bringing through this entire beautiful narrative. We often reduce the gospel to a simple formula. You know, Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's important stuff. Is that the whole gospel? I don't think so. I think the gospel is a big bucket. That's why Mark said, here you go, here's a few hundred pages, you know, of stories of the entire gospel. It's a big bucket. It does a lot. So Rome knew what so-called peace was, right? Rome's gospel of peace, you know, basically was subjugation of all that would war against it, right? That's how you built Pax Romana. That's how you build a Pax Russia. A lot of people would say that's how you build a Pax Americana. You put down opposition, and you call it law and order. But that's not how the church at Ephesus was built. Right? It was built very differently. Paul says it was made when the wall of hostility was dismantled, was torn down. The wall of hostility between two people groups who had lived at odds with each other and intention for time immemorial. And that's what made their community one of true peace. Now, interestingly, he says, "Fit your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace." I love being able to use the internet and use like control F. You know, that phrase, gospel of peace, it's only in one other place in the Bible. Most of the time, if it's gospel of, It's gospel, this gospel of God, right? It's definitely not gospel of Caesar. It's the gospel of our Creator, or it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. One time it's the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations. But only here and in one other place is referred to as gospel of peace. And even that other place is in Hebrew, so it's like a different word. So it could have been all those other things, but why here did Paul talk about the gospel of peace and not the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of God? It's because he knew how important peace was. Again, that Ephesus had something beautiful that was so fragile, and he knew that it needed protection, and it's so much easier to shatter a church than to plant one. Right? I mean, look at our little church, right? We've got 11 years of history, is that right? 12 years of history that took many years of preparation before that. And what we have here, I would say, is beautiful.
Amen.
Yes, that's worth an amen. Thank you. It wouldn't take much time to destroy this church, right? We live in a fragile existence. And I say, it's a very bumper sticker, Christian kitschy to say that life is fragile, handled with prayer. But like, church is totally fragile. We have, you know, generations of churches that have come and gone. Anybody ever been to the Church of Ephesus? Yeah, it ain't there anymore, despite all of this. It has a wonderful legacy, right? But it's not there anymore. So, but for the grace of God, we could be torn asunder if we did not commit to love and peace and unity. Now, why does Paul talk about feet here? Do I have this here? Yeah. So here's that other place where that phrase, the gospel of peace, is found. And it wasn't written in Greek. It wasn't, the Septuagint is the Greek translation, just like we have an English Bible, but the Bible wasn't written in English, right? Back in the first century, they had the Hebrew Bible that was written in, and it was translated into Greek, the common language everybody spoke. So this is from their translation. Where they say, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of one who brings good news, who announces peace. And then the Septuagint, it's that. Can you read that? Yeah, I can't either. Evangelizomenu. Yep. 4 years of seminary, and that's the best as I can do. So Isaiah, the whole chapter of Isaiah 52 is evoking this image of a Messiah, one whose character is super important, and it's describing the character of that Messiah who's going to come and rescue the world. And so to invoke this, when Paul writes, "Put on your feet the good news of peace," it evokes, for people who knew the Hebrew Bible, this image of the Messiah. And so in this whole idea of putting on the spiritual armor is we're not putting on our own made-up spiritual armor. It is the armor of God. I think Sharon pointed out, it's God's armor, right? This is what is associated with that type of armor that God wears as God goes out and establishes justice and righteousness among the nations. So that's where this Old Testament imagery of the armor of God comes from. It's God's armor, and we get to put that on as we put on Christ. And so this character gives us an idea about how we go about waging peace, right? So the first is to recognize that this battle for peace, which is a strange phrase, was first waged for us by God in order to restore us to God. We have had peace waged between us and God. So many of the stories of the Bible are showing, just from the very beginning, are showing us our separation from God, right? The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. What better image of being separated from God than good and evil happening in a very clean place, the Garden of Eden, and then we're separated. And we all kind of resonate with that. We go, yes, I have experienced what it feels like to have my own sin, my own guilt, my own shame separate me from God. And, boy, I just want to get back there. And I can't seem to get my way in by my own power, but God can come rescue me. The parable of the lost son, right? Jesus tells a story about a guy who has two sons, and the beauty of one coming back, wishing he could ingratiate himself to his father. But before he even gets the words out of his mouth, his father wraps his hands around him and gives him a ring and a robe and says, "My son was dead and now he's alive." Like that kind of reuniting, that's the peace that we talk about when we talk about this gospel of peace. It's that reunification first with God. God desires to make peace with all of us. I love the way Paul says it in Colossians. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, it's not peace through subjugation, right? That's peace through other people's blood. That's tamping down tensions by making other people suffer. Some parents do that with their kids. Some siblings do that with their brothers or sisters. Sometimes we do this with others. Just shut up, right? Just shut up. That's the kind of peace I want. Just shut up. That's not peace. That's peace by the sword. That's not what God has done for us. God meets us where we are and brings peace, ultimately through his own self-sacrifice by God's blood. So we start from that, and then if we have a good understanding of that, then Paul invites us to share that with one another. So from the peace that God has established with himself, we can find peace with one another. If we're a community of the forgiven, we will live in humble gratitude, not just to God, but to one another, and accept one another. In this one, Paul says, if at all possible, as far as it is up to you, live at peace with all people. Right? Not just peace with the insiders, those that think and believe and trust with each, entrust themselves to you, but to those who are on the outside. This should be contagious. I love this one. So this phrase comes up in multiple letters that Paul writes. He's always imploring people, y'all just be nice to each other. Like that's, I know that doesn't fix all the problems of the world, but like be kind and compassionate to one another. That goes a long way. And he says, and what's behind that? Forgiving each other in humility. Because just as in Christ, God forgave you. If you can recognize your own brokenness, that'll go a long way into being able to see others with humble eyes and peaceably. When Jesus, so this theme of waging peace, of spreading seeds of peace, it's all throughout the Gospels, it's all throughout the New Testament, it's all throughout the letters. In Matthew 10, this is where Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples ahead of him before he goes out into towns preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he says to him this. This is kind of interesting. He says, if a house receives you, let your peace rest on it. If it doesn't, let your peace return to you. I mean, he's kind of saying, don't. If you go somewhere and you're trying to spread peace, don't get real pissed off if it's not received. Like, that's not very peaceable, you know? Take your peace with you when you go. You know, don't leave it behind. Like, you know? Like, that's not peaceable. So he says, like, if we're going to be ambassadors of peace, you got to be a little open-handed about it. You know, I know Jesus is the first Christian, but boy, that's pretty zen, right? You know, so as we're entering, we've talked a lot about entering the holiday season and recognizing we're going to be with family that, you know, they say family can push all your buttons because they're the ones that installed them. Yeah. So we can go from 0 to 60 pretty quick. You know, instead of just tolerating one another, I think what Jesus is saying is like accepting. Acceptance is the first key to waging peace. Like, if you can accept that your uncle is an extremist in whatever political ideology, right? You don't have to agree with him to accept that, but just to accept that, you know, he is. And maybe it's not my job to change him. You know? Maybe he thinks the same about me.
And maybe I can just say, you know, I can have a healthy boundary and say, yeah, it's not your job to change me. Maybe you want to speak your mind. Maybe you don't want to. Might not be your day to be persuasive. If your peace is accepted, great. If it's not, take it with you. Don't let it disturb your own internal peace. Be an ambassador. So as I was kind of reflecting on what it is that makes us readiness, right? This makes us ready to wage peace. The scripture in verse 15 is, fit your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. What is that word, readiness? I think it's kind of like, what do you practice for? You know, what do you rehearse? Do you have arguments in your head like I do? I mean, just this crazy sitcom that plays in the loop tape on my mind of either I'm replaying an argument that actually happened, I'm just nursing on it, just gnawing on that bone, did I get mad enough about that? I don't know. Let me get some more meat off that chicken bone. Like, I'm just going to nurse that resentment, right? Or more often, it's the argument that didn't happen. It's just totally made up. You know what I'm going to say to that guy? I've got all these great words, you know? Or after something has happened, oh, you know what I should have said? Oh, gosh, oh, I should have said. Things that I would never actually say in person because I'm a coward. But like that meditative act, like if I could be as disciplined in my own spiritual meditation as I am gnawing on those bones of resentment, I mean, that is a type of spiritual meditation. It's just an ugly one. It's just really not healthy. But if I could meditate, Paul has some good words here. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of what? Peace will be with you. Parents, if you're frustrated with your kids, it's easy to just focus on the negative. Man, it's so easy to just point out, oh, don't do that. Why did you do that? But if you can focus on the whatever is pure in your child, whatever is lovely. Spouses, if you've got stuff that you're just, oh, to make her crazy when she says that, oh, can you believe he did that again? Like, if you're gnawing on that bone, there's something else to meditate on. If there's anything lovely, if there's anything praiseworthy, anything admirable, lovely in the other person, think on those things. Meditate on that. Be grateful. Remember that in Christ, God forgave you. That's readiness. That's readiness for peace. If I have a coworker that I just want to punch in the face, and sometimes I will visualize punching him in the face, right? I'm probably not going to punch him in the face, but I probably am going to be pretty ready to give little microviolences the next time I talk to him. You know, if I can visualize, okay, just he's not competent in that area, but you know what? He's really good in these areas, and I am so grateful for that. And he did this that really helped my team. I'm going to think about that. I'm much readier to say thank you to him instead of shut up. Right? Those things are going to go together. So, and the peace of God will be with you. So, literally, if I had to translate this Greek, which I can't do, I'm not really that good. When it says to fit your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace, I think what he's saying is you are ready for the reshaping of the world through peace. And that's not my gospel. That's not what I'm up to. That's what God is up to. God is up to reshaping the world through peace. This goes very far. So,